Let me pray for us again, if you'll bow with me as we prepare to open up God's word together. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to focus this time of year in a special way, to look in this Christmas season to Jesus, the child in the manger who didn't stop there, but grew in strength and stature and wisdom and ultimately went to the cross to die in our place for our sins, to rescue us, Lord, to pay the penalty that we could never pay for our rebellion against you, and to not stop there on the cross in seeming defeat, but to rise from the dead in conquering victory. Lord, that's what we celebrate this Christmas season, Jesus, Jesus Christ. So may we see you, Jesus, more clearly as we open up your word today. Lord, may we love you more deeply. May we grow in our understanding of all that you are for us, individually, as a church family. We pray that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we finish up this series that we've been on called A Word of God Incarnate, we're continuing this fourth and final Sunday of Advent to take a deep dive into this theme that we see in the Bible, especially the New Testament, of Jesus Christ as the Word of God, capital W, the Word of God. And today, we're looking at Jesus as the conquering Word, the conquering Word. We're going to start out looking at one of the Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew, and then we're going to move to Revelation, where we really see Jesus in the future in all of his conquering, victorious glory at his return. But before we get there, many of you, almost all of us, hopefully, you're familiar with the face of who's on a dollar bill, right, in a U.S. currency. If you're not, it's George Washington. George Washington. He's on the face of a dollar bill, and $1 bill doesn't buy you as much as it used to these days with inflation, but one of the founding fathers, first president of the United States, an important figure in American history. And it's interesting that if you look at different portrayals, different paintings, different images of George Washington, they serve, as you take them together, to give a more complete, a more holistic picture of maybe who he was, or what kind of person he was, what kind of man he was. Take a look. I'll give you some examples. Here's a painting of George Washington with his family, a family man. Go ahead and go to the next slide. Or a representation or depiction of George Washington at Valley Forge, I believe this would have been, where he's in the cold, he's praying, he's dependent, he's desperate, he's looking to God in this painting. Go ahead to the next one. Or you have George Washington at Valley Forge with beat down, freezing troops in the army, really ministering, encouraging the troops here, as they're discouraged, as they're wounded, as they're cold, as they're feeling defeated, coming and meeting them where they're at. Next slide. Or you have this famous portrayal of George Washington crossing the Delaware with huge ice chunks in the river. It looks like Minnesota, right? In the wintertime, having to chop the ice to go across the river. So he's everyone is working hard, you know, moving the ice chunks out, paddling, but he's determined, resolve, the commander, the leader, looking forward, pressing all of the, if you can see the fleet of boats crossing here. Go ahead to the next slide. I love this representation. This is a depiction of Washington at the Battle of Trenton. Okay, the weather was just miserable, and if I remember right, I think it was Christmas Day this happened. Not positive, but what I love is he's not sitting back on a hill watching the army fight. He's in front of them, right? He's leading the charge, courageous, sword drawn, let's go, moving forward, fearless, the general leading the army. And go ahead and go to the next one. And here you have an older George Washington, after the war, a statesman, politician, president, helping to establish the foundations of a new country. So you get the idea, but the different images give us a more holistic picture. Well, at Christmas, as you know, we don't celebrate George Washington, we celebrate Jesus Christ. the birth of King Jesus. We stand awestruck. We stand in wonder and in amazement that this baby lying in a manger also happens to be the king of the universe, upholding the very universe. And that's very quickly over our heads and blows our minds. This baby in the manger, the Son of God, could at the same time be sustaining the universe and be the creator of the universe. Fully God, fully man, Jesus, the Word of God made flesh. The child in the cradle is the King of Kings. We ponder that. We celebrate that at Christmas time. But here's the question we're going to ask today. What sort of king is he? What sort of king is Jesus Christ? And as we ask that question, as we wrestle with it and answer it, we're going to look at two snapshots that help to give us a more complete, a more holistic picture of the kingship of Jesus, the kingship of Jesus Christ. The first snapshot has to do with Jesus' first advent. So advent, you might think, when you hear advent, you might think of the period in the church calendar, this time of year, the four Sundays leading up to Christmas, where we celebrate the Christmas season, the advent. But advent means coming. And it can also refer to the coming of Christ. So as you look in Scripture, there's two advents. There's two comings. Jesus, 2,000-ish years ago, came the first time, right? A baby in the manger, the Word of God made flesh, taking on human flesh, fully God, fully man, lived a sinless life, went to the cross, rose from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father. That's the first coming. But our hope as believers in Jesus Christ is we look to the second advent as well. That hasn't happened yet. The future return of that king, of Jesus Christ. So you have the first advent, you've got the second advent, and the two snapshots we're going to look at, the first one has to do with that first advent. The second snapshot is yet in the future, that second advent. So right now, you could say our lives, here and now, on December 19th, 2021, we're living in between the advents of Jesus, the first coming and the second coming. Well, let's look at this first snapshot that helps us see what kind of king Jesus is. This first snapshot, Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 17. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along. Otherwise, you can follow along on the screen here. We'll have the text. But in this first snapshot, we see how Jesus demonstrated his kingship when he humbly entered Jerusalem. He humbly entered Jerusalem. So here's the setting. We're in the last week of Jesus' life leading up to the cross. Okay? This takes place on what we refer to and celebrate as Palm Sunday, where the beginning of that Passion Week, that Easter week, he enters into Jerusalem, comes down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. And at the end of that week is the crucifixion, the resurrection. And sometimes this is referred to as this entering as his triumphal entry. In fact, some of your Bibles probably have that as the heading, the triumphal entry. Matthew 21. Let's read it. It says, "Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!' And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.' And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. So we have Palm Sunday. We've got the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, but not the entry or the type of entry that you would expect from a king, right? It's not an entry with a lot of pomp and circumstance and a parade and a celebration like Caesar coming in on a chariot or something like that. But it's the entry of a king. Well, how does Jesus declare and demonstrate his kingship here in this passage? And there's four different ways that Matthew sets this up and shows us this. The first way that he demonstrates this kingship, his kingship, is in verses 1 through 11. He chooses to ride on a donkey. He chooses to ride on a donkey. Well, why a donkey? Isn't there a better kingly choice of travel? You know, having people carry you on poles like Cleopatra or something like that. Well, he's fulfilling prophecy. And he quotes this prophecy. Zechariah, in the Old Testament, Zechariah 9 through 10, it says this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." That prophecy, that predictive prophecy, pointed to the Messiah. It pointed to Jesus Christ. It pointed to this moment in space and time and history when he would enter into Jerusalem on a donkey. So he's declaring the nature of his kingship, but it's a kingship that is what? Gentle, humble, the Prince of Peace, unassuming. The donkey, the cloaks that were laid down before him, they symbolize peace. And yes, his kingly status, but a humble, a gentle, a lowly king who rides on a donkey, not a massive horse, for instance. And look at verse 10. Matthew tells us the whole city, as they see this, they're asking the question, "Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus?" And it's interesting that he puts that question in there because Matthew wants the readers of his gospel to ask that question. Matthew wants, by extension, future readers of his gospel, us today, to ask that question: who is Jesus? Who is this guy? What kind of king is he? Because by the way, it's the most important question you can ask in your life. Who is Jesus Christ? What does that mean for me in my life? Who is Jesus? Well, how else does he declare his kingship? Look at verses 12 through 13. Not only does he ride on a donkey, but he declares his kingship by cleansing the temple. Well, why does he do this? The temple in the Old Testament and at the time of Jesus, it symbolized the presence of God dwelling among his people. The glory of God dwelling among his people. It was a place of holiness, a place where sacrifices were made by the priests on behalf of the sins of the people for forgiveness. It was a very important central location in the life of the people of Israel, the people of God. A solemn place of worship that Jesus was concerned had been corrupted. Well, what's going on? It mentions the money changers. Anybody ever been to a foreign country and had to exchange American dollars for a foreign currency? Anybody do that? Okay, so there's an exchange rate, you know, whether it's a euro or rupee or whatever type of currency it is, there's an exchange rate between how much what you want to get is compared to the American currency. But depending where you go to do that, they can charge a service fee or an exchange fee, right? And those are different. They can charge whatever you want. So you can get money at the exchange rate, but then they also take a fee, the money exchange place, right? So what was happening here? Well, in Jesus' day, if you wanted to come and take money and make a purchase something to sacrifice, to give to God, like a pigeon or a dove or some grain, something like that in the temple courts, there were all kinds of stations set up where you take your money, but you could only purchase those things with temple currency. So guess what? People had to get their money exchanged for temple currency to buy the things to sacrifice, to worship, etc. And those that were the money changers were jacking up the prices and gouging people with the profit from the exchange for temple currency, the money changers. And Jesus says, you've transformed a house of prayer, my house, which is interesting, he says it that way, right? My house, God, into a den of robbers, jacking up the exchange rate, gouging people, this materialistic, greedy place that you've corrupted. And he quotes Isaiah 56:7, showing his authority over the temple, that it's his house. In other words, one who is greater than the temple is here. One whom the temple pointed to. The temple or the tabernacle in the Old Testament was where the glory of God dwelt among his people. But now we know that pointed to Jesus as the true temple. The word of God made flesh to dwell or tabernacle among his people. Jesus is the temple, capital T. The word of God made flesh. So he rides it on a donkey, cleanses the temple. How else does he demonstrate his kingship? Look at verse 14. A little short blurb. He heals the sick. He heals the sick. Why is that short verse included here? Well, the point is it points to the Messiah, Jesus, the one that comes to his house, comes to his temple, enters into Jerusalem on a donkey. He's also the Messiah who would heal the nations, who would heal disease physically and most importantly, spiritually. He still heals people today, some physically and everyone that comes to him spiritually. I mean, look around in this room at the people that have been transformed, healed, released from all different types of bondage to sin and many other things through the healing power of Jesus Christ. The Messiah has come. He's the only healer. That's what Matthew is showing us. And we can come to the King and receive true healing for our soul. And if you haven't, he wants to do that. He wants to provide healing at the soul level. How else does he demonstrate his kingship? The fourth way we see here in this triumphal entry passage, verses 15 through 17, by receiving praise from children. Why were the religious leaders angry? So Jesus comes into Jerusalem, they're putting their cloaks down, people are celebrating, he's on a donkey, but they're angry because of what Jesus is doing, but even more so, what people were shouting and what people were proclaiming as he entered, and especially children. What are they saying? They're saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. And that's a loaded phrase, because what they're saying is save or glory to the Son of David. They're ascribing glory and honor to Jesus as the Davidic Messiah, as the one that they were hoping for and looking for, saying, this is the Messiah. And the religious leaders hear this and are covering their ears, and they're saying, Jesus, do you hear what they're saying? This is blasphemy. What does Jesus say? Far from correcting the children, he says, yes, I hear them. And no, it's not blasphemy. He affirms and supports what they're saying because it's true. Because he is the long-expected Messiah, the Davidic Messiah. And he quotes Psalm 8:2 to affirm the children's declaration. Because he's worthy to be praised. He's a king that's worthy to be worshipped. What a scene that must have been, right? the crowd, the children shouting out to Jesus. But what's crazy is you go to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, to Matthew chapter 27, the same week, a few days later, Matthew 27:15, and the crowd has flipped. And this same crowd that was crying out, "Hosanna, the Son of David," is now crying out, "Crucify him," a few days later. They misunderstood the nature of Jesus' kingship at that first advent, at that first coming. They missed it. They were looking for a different sort of king, a king that would be a political ruler, a king that would set, that would support and set up their nationalistic hopes, right? Their hopes for their nation, someone who would overthrow Roman oppression, a king like Caesar that's better than Caesar and that could overthrow Caesar. They wanted a political ruler to free them, but they missed the type of king that Jesus was declaring himself to be. And what's very interesting is the way that Matthew sets this up. And when you read sections in Scripture, and especially in the Gospels, it's important and it's interesting to see what is in the context. What comes before and after the section that you're looking at? How does Matthew or the Gospel writer organize these narratives and these historical events? Because it's intentional and purposeful how he's telling the story, right? So before chapter 21, before the triumphal entry, Jesus heals two blind men, physically heals two blind men who were blind and now they can see. It's interesting that Jesus enters into Jerusalem then right away in chapter 21, and he comes into those who should have received him and should have understood the type of king he was as the Messiah, but they're blind spiritually and they miss it. Jerusalem ultimately, for the most part, is blind to seeing and embracing their true king. Well, what about us? Right now, as I said, we live between the Advents, between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. And for now, the arms of King Jesus are wide open in mercy, in grace for all who repent of their sins, turn to follow him. He's humble, he's gentle, he's merciful, he's patient, he's compassionate. He's a king overflowing in love for you. That's who he is. As he comes into Jerusalem, we see that, the type of king he is with this snapshot. But one day, as we look forward, as we reflect on that first advent and look forward to future advent, his second coming, there's a day coming where the time for mercy will be done. That brings us to the second snapshot that we see of Jesus' kingship, the second advent, Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. Jesus will demonstrate his kingship when he conquers his enemies. He'll demonstrate his kingship when he conquers his enemies. See, many of the Jewish people of Jesus' day, they were looking at these prophecies that described the coming of the Messiah in the Old Testament and seeing, hoping that he would be the Messiah who would, as I said, overthrow political rulers and set up the nation of Israel and the people of God and rule in righteousness. And yes, he will, but what they missed and didn't expect was that would be spread over the course of two advents and two comings. And in this middle, in-between time where we live, there's a time still to switch sides and follow that king with open arms. But there's a time coming where he'll come again, to wrap it all up and to once and for all rid the world of evil and sin once and for all and Satan once and for all and set up the fullness of his kingdom in righteousness in a new heavens and a new earth once for all and to judge the living and the dead once for all. That's coming. That's what this passage is about. Revelation 19. This passage looks forward to the future when Jesus, the risen Christ, will return to earth. Now, if you've ever read the book of Revelation, you can see and admit it's a little strange. It's not like a lot of books maybe that you'd pick up and read, right? And it's if you talk about the type of literature it is, it's apocalyptic, which means it uses a lot of imagery and symbols. And there's debate on exactly what those symbols and imagery stand for and represent. You know, the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation, and it was relevant to encourage and instruct his original readers. But there's discussion about, well, how much of the book of Revelation is describing that day and age that John lived in and his original readers lived in, and what in the book of Revelation is describing the rest of the history of the church and the mission of the gospel, and what parts are looking forward to that future return of Jesus, how much is in the future and how much is not. Those are a lot of questions to come to the book of Revelation and ask, rightly so, that we don't have time to get into, but let me tell you the main point of the book of Revelation. Jesus wins. Jesus wins. That's what it's about. It's about our hope that Jesus is going to come again. He's going to wrap it up, and he's going to come as a conquering king. Look at what it says here as John looks to the future. Verse 11, chapter 19. Then, and he's describing a vision of this future event. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems or crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. One of the few places we see this title that we've been talking about in Advent given, the Word of God, capital W. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, what do we see here? We see characteristics of Jesus, King Jesus. We see actions of King Jesus. Many characteristics. For instance, he's faithful and true. He's the just and righteous judge. He has piercing eyes of fire, many crowns. He's absolutely God. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's got a blood-soaked robe, which is either pointing to the cross some way, somehow, or reflecting his victory over his enemies. He's a commander of the armies of heaven. And he's absolute truth. His title is the Word of God, capital W. And look at his actions. This returning king, wielding a sword of judgment. Little different picture, different snapshot, right, than we saw of his entry into Jerusalem on Easter week. Here he comes on a horse, not a donkey, to judge. He shepherds with an iron club. He treads the winepress of God's fierce wrath. In other words, he comes to execute once and for all God's wrath against sin, against rebellion, against evil. To judge the world, to judge the living and the dead, with the authority and the lordship to do that because of his resurrection, the risen king, demonstrating his lordship over all creation. So when we examine these two different passages, these two different snapshots, Matthew 21 and Revelation 19 towards the end of the Bible, here's the point. We're not looking at two different Jesuses. We're not looking at two different versions or people. One Jesus. One King of Kings and Lord of Lords, one unified, holistic picture of King Jesus. Different aspects of who he is manifested differently at different periods and points in God's overall plan of redemptive history and God's purposes. But one Jesus, seen acting differently with different emphases at the first advent and the second advent. Two snapshots. And we live at the moment in history now between these advents, living in this time of grace and mercy and peace, where Jesus says, all who will come to me, whoever will come to me. If you're weary, if you're heavy laden, come to me and I'll give you rest. But there's a time coming where in the future, you can't switch sides anymore. And it'll be Jesus coming on this white horse. Let me end with three questions for us to think about, to ponder. The first one, you can put on the screen, is where does your view of Jesus' kingship need to potentially grow or expand? Where does your view of Jesus' kingship need to potentially grow or expand? So how can you have a more holistic, a fuller, a more complete view of Jesus? Maybe you tend to think of him, when you think of Jesus as king, as glorious and lofty and powerful and kind of high and distant. Or maybe your view of Jesus as king is humble and gentle and lowly, meeting you in the depths of where you are, in kindness and gentleness. Those are both true. Those are both true. They're all part of who he is. But where do you need to expand and blow up your vision of who he is to see him in greater ways as king? Second question, are you allowing King Jesus to reign in your life? Where do you need to release control? Are you allowing this king to reign in your life? Are you giving over the reins, so to speak, of your life to him? Are you laying down your desire to rule your own life? Which is really what it means to be a Christian. What it means to be a follower of Christ. Coming to that point where you surrender, where you lay down your own desire to be in charge and be on the throne of your life, and you say, Jesus, I want you to be on the throne of my life. I want you to be king. I want to follow you. Would you take over in my life? I trust in what you've done on the cross in my place to forgive my sins. I want the new life that you give because you rose from the dead. I want to follow you as my king. That's what it means to be a Christian. And if you haven't come to that point, I invite you to. Jesus invites you to. What better time to do that than Advent season? To say, Jesus, I want you to be my king. I'm tired. I'm tired of trying to be my own king. Don't tragically miss the king like they did at that first Advent in Jerusalem. And finally, the third question, are you falling more in love with Jesus as you worship him as your king? Isn't that what it's about? To fall more deeply in love with Jesus Christ. To see him more clearly. To climb to heights as we follow him. To see him more clearly. To grasp who he is and respond in worship and love to King Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are King of Kings, Lord of Lords. We give you praise and honor and glory. Lord, as we reflect on what you've done in that first advent, through your life, through your death, through your resurrection, we're so grateful that you came on a rescue mission for sinful people like us. And Lord, we look forward in hope to that second advent, to your coming, King Jesus, when you return, when you come again, and when you restore fully a broken world to its intended glory and beauty, as only you can and as only you have been given authority to do. We look forward to that. We stand in hope, in between these Advents as we look to your coming again. Give us a bigger view of who you are. I pray all this in your name. Amen.